Have you ever thought that much of the Bible was written by those who might be considered to be intellectuals? Take, for example, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all written by a man who, in all probability, was the best educated of all of his nation at his time. In fact, having been educated 40 years in the schools of Egypt, Acts 7:22 says that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. He was an intellectual. Or take the book of Daniel, written by another one of Israel's best and brightest. He was selected out of a competition that was nationwide, including all of the young men of his generation, to participate in a special Chaldean study program of the Babylonian Empire. According to Daniel 1:4, the criteria for selection into this special Chaldean study program included being skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, and understanding learning. Or take, for example, the books of Paul in the New Testament. They outnumber any other New Testament author. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. The Apostle Paul was a brilliant thinker, articulate, capable, again, according to the book of Acts, in Acts 22:3, one of the best educated men of his time, having studied at the feet of Gamaliel, that incredible ancient Middle Eastern scholar. Or the books of Luke, the gospel that bears his name, and the Acts of the Apostles, both written by a man who was a trained physician and a competent historian, one who was a fellow missionary and traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and between them, between Paul and Luke, they wrote 62% of the pages of our New Testament. Kenneth Pike, himself a scholar and an intellectual, a linguist, a contemporary of our generation, says that few of us remember that a large proportion of the pages of the Bible were written by the equivalent of PhDs. Not to say that that means that all Christians should have PhDs, nor that all Christians ought to be intellectuals, because, of course, that is not the requirement. People say that less than 1% of our population is of genius level, an IQ of 140 or more. And I assume that the proportions are essentially the same in the Christian community as they are in the broader population. But this does mean that even though we may not all be intellectuals, nor ought we be, that we should use and develop the intellect that God has given to us. We live in a society which has placed, particularly in the last decade or so, a tremendous amount of emphasis on keeping in shape physically. And I think that has been a tremendous addition to our society and culture, a good emphasis. But as Christians, and particularly those who are concerned about inside-out living, we have to be concerned about developing the intellect, developing that which is on the inside as much, in fact, I dare say more, than that which is on the outside. How do we do that? Well, we need to understand the need to develop the mind for God. And Scripture says an amazingly large amount about this. We are told, for example, that we are created in God's image. Genesis 1:27 teaches that. It has to be one of the most profound truths for inside-out living that possibly could be declared in Scripture, telling us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know that this was never intended to refer to physical image. The Bible says that God is a spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. We're instructed in Scripture that God does not have a physical body in the sense that we think of it. So when the Bible teaches that we are created in the image of God, it must not be referring to the way we look on the outside, but must rather refer to the way we are on the inside. It must refer to our intellect and our emotion and our will. Surely one of those major aspects of the ways in which we are created in the image of God has to do with the way we think, our intellect. For we, being created in God's image, have what is called rational intellect. And so we differ from all of the rest of the animal kingdom. And while it may be that we attribute a certain amount of thinking to our pets and to other animals, the truth of it is that they are not created in God's image, and so they do not have rational intellect as we do as God's creation. All of that means, then, that when we fail to think, when we fail to use our intellect in the image of God, we are also failing to be like God. So that theologically as well as practically, there is a direct connection between intellectual exercise and living out the image of God. God's image. But what about God's call? Do you remember the words of Jesus in Mark 12:30? Actually, they appear elsewhere in Scripture as well. It was there that Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Now, one of the reasons that that is a particularly interesting quotation is because it does not originate with Jesus. He is actually quoting from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 6:4. But that which Jesus says in Mark 12:30 is not an exact quotation of the Old Testament. Jesus has added to it. Because when you read what originally was said in Deuteronomy 6:4, there is no inclusion of the mind. Jesus added that. He added that when we love the Lord our God, we are to love him with all of our mind, in addition to heart and soul and strength. I don't pretend to know exactly why Jesus added that, or why he included it in this call to love him and to love God. But apparently it was amazingly important for Jesus to add to the Old Testament scripture with the insertion of that word. And therefore, I think it ought to be particularly important to us that if we're serious about living inside out, then we must also be serious about loving God with our minds, as well as with all of the other internal aspects of us. It's not just there, but repeatedly in the New Testament, we are called, we are advised about thinking right thoughts. About having, in Philippians 2, the mind of Jesus Christ within us. We are encouraged to think the thoughts of God after him. It all has to do with God's image and God's call. But there's more yet in Scripture. Again, it may be a familiar passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2 that describes to us God's plan. For there it speaks as directly and specifically to inside-out living as, I suppose, any of the verses in the Bible. Listen to what the apostle writes in his opening verses of Romans 12. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies." That's outside living. "To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world," he writes, again referring to the externals, the world that is out around us, the circumstances that press in upon us. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." That's what's on the inside. "That you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That means that the God who has given his image to us, and has called us to love him with all of our minds, has provided for us a plan by which we may change from the inside out. And that plan is to do it through the renewal of our minds. That transformation comes when we have the mind of Jesus Christ, when we do think the thoughts of God after him. Obviously, then, if we fail to exercise our minds, we will fail to be transformed from the inside out. Developing the mind for God, God's image, God's call, God's plan, God's truth. Oft quoted are the words of Jesus in John 8:32, where he taught that you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. Now, certainly, the truth which is here referred to is primarily the truth of salvation. You recall that when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, he asked that significant question, "What is truth?" He needed to hear the words that Jesus spoke in John 14:6 when he said, "I am the way, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Our first and our primary intellectual exercise is to know the truth of Jesus Christ, who he is and why he came, and thereby to gain eternal life and freedom. I remember as a seminary student struggling with some definitions of what it takes for salvation to occur. And one of the definitions that was discussed in class and memorized and I think later required on an examination had to do with the definition of personhood. That to be a person, one must have rational intellect, emotion, and will. And that it takes assent of all three for a person to be genuinely a believer. Intellectual assent, emotional assent, and the will, or volitional assent. That means, then, that it is an intellectual exercise to become a Christian. We must, in our thinking, assent to the truth of Jesus Christ, that he is who he claims to be, and that he has done that which Scripture says that he has done. It is an intellectual discovery and commitment that is as much a matter of the mind as it is the will and the emotion. Even so, the truth of Jesus in John 8:32, the truth that makes us free, is by no means limited to salvation truth. It was Augustine who said that all truth is God's truth. After all, God is the creator of the universe. Therefore, the truth of astronomy is God's truth. God is the creator of the earth. That means the truth of geology and biology and other physical sciences is God's truth. In John 1, Jesus Christ is called the Logos, a word that means word and has come into our vocabulary in many of the different disciplines. We speak of sociology and psychology and physiology, all the Logos sciences, the studying of truth of the word. But it's all God's truth. If it is not compatible with who God is and what he has taught, then it is not truth at all. And if it is true, if it is correct and valid, then it is God's truth, for he is the intellect in whose image we have been created. I'm a firm believer in the power of God's truth. And while that is not to say that I do not have my doubts about things just as you and others have doubts about things, it is to say that we have nothing to fear in the truth. That as long as we truly seek God's truth as God's people, then we need not ever be threatened by the discoveries of science nor the arguments of philosophers. We may, as Christians, be intellectually honest and free without in any way diminishing the commitment that we have to Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. What then is the conclusion of all of these different scriptures and all of the things that are said about God's image and God's call and God's plan and God's truth? All of it is to say that our minds belong to God, that our minds are made in his image, and that one of the key elements of learning and living God's way from the inside out is through the exercise of our intellects. It means that we, as committed Christians seeking to live from the inside out, ought to develop our minds and so be like God, and so love God, and so be transformed, and so discover that all truth is God's truth. Well, on the practical side, for it's in the practice of things that we are most concerned, on the practical side, how do we do that? Well, it's through exercise. It's the developing of the mind through the exercise of the intellect. Well, in turn, you say, how do you do that? Well, I suppose it begins by choosing the exercises. Where does that start? Well, to grow and to develop our minds, we need, like physical things, to have varied exercises. You don't always do the same thing. If you want to develop your body physically, you don't do 1,000 exercises with just the left arm and ignore all of the rest of the body and all of the rest of the muscles. There have to be varied exercises, and so it is that we should learn about the different areas of the Bible. We should learn about the different parts of theology. We should learn about the different disciplines of the Christian walk. What would be some variety that you could put into the intellectual exercise of your Christian thinking, something about which you know relatively little and about which you'd like to learn, maybe the topic of prophecy. So in 1987, you add variety to your intellectual exercise routine and say that I'm going to read a book about prophecy, or I'm going to take a class, or I'm going to do a study through Scripture, and so I'm going to add variety to my thinking. Or I know practically nothing about spiritual gifts, and so I'll sign up for the spiritual gifts seminar and therefore learn something about that which I knew little before. But it's not just in Christian things. If all truth be God's truth, then we ought also have varied exercises in all kinds of things. Music and medicine and mathematics and marketing and... need something else that starts with an M. Moose hunting. Whatever the variety is that you require, then find that variety to grow intellectually. But not just variety. The exercises also ought to be repeated exercises. You know that if you do sit-ups or push-ups or other exercises, that it is in the repetition of them that you become strong. Very few people have won awards with a single sit-up or a solitary push-up. It takes that repetition. And so it is intellectually that we must think until we are strong, to read enough about prophecy until we understand about prophecy, to pick a book of the Bible, and if you want a challenging one, you might start with a book like Romans, and read it and study it until you understand it. One of the systems of Bible mastery and synthesis that we have talked about in previous study series has to do with the whole approach of reading and rereading the same book of the Bible until you have a sense of mastery of what it has to say. Rather than knowing relatively little about much of the Bible, instead read it over and over again until you know at least a great deal about one part of the Bible. Discover God's world piece by piece, until the mind becomes strong rather than flabby. Varied exercise, repeated exercise. Oh, but also, it must be meaningful exercise. There are some exercises which add lots of variety, and you can repeat them all you want, but they don't mean much. For example, you may exercise the muscles that wiggle the ears until you become an up and down and left and right and in and out and amazingly gifted on the ability to wiggle your ears. Not too meaningful, but you may be very good at both the variety and the repetition. The tragedy is if you become a master at wiggling your ears, but at the same time you don't much use your eyes until they have atrophied and you are unable to see, then that is a tragic, tragic breaking of the rule of meaningfulness. So it is intellectually. We need to think in the areas that are most beneficial for us to grow intellectually. For example, what would best enable you to think God's thoughts after him? What would best develop your mind in the image of God's mind and transform you from the inside out? Do those meaningful intellectual exercises. Well, to grow and develop our minds, we need varied exercises and repeated exercises and meaningful exercises. But what are the sources of them? What are the actual exercises that we might do to mature and to be transformed intellectually? Well, it really has to do with the sources as much as the actual action. It begins with persons. Who are the people who make you think? I find that there are some folk that after I have been with them, I am sometimes intellectually tired and intellectually stretched because of the way they talk and the way they think. They're the people who expand me. They have ideas and concepts that otherwise I would not have considered. And by simply being with them, by listening to them, by interacting with them, those persons cause me to stretch and to exercise my mind. Persons. And, of course, books. Books really are just persons. They're persons who have presented themselves and their ideas with ink and on paper. It's really spending time with the author and with the author's ideas. This is true, of course, of every book, from the Bible to novels to pornography. Those books with which we spend time are really the persons behind those books with whom we spend time. So the issue becomes critical that we pick the books, the journals, the magazines, the reading that will exercise our minds for good. The source of exercise is persons and books and experiences. Seeking out new experiences, going places, seeing things, experiencing God's world. Nothing will exercise our mind more than seeing the poverty in a ghetto, rather than simply hearing about it from a distance. It's the experience of it that stretches our minds. Let me tell you that you may hear all of the missionary speakers that there are, but nothing parallels actually going and being a short-term missionary and experiencing it for yourself. That will expand and grow your mind and the rest of your life in a way, an extraordinary way not otherwise possible. So it's persons and books and experiences and reflection. The exercise of the mind means thinking about what comes into it. It's meditation and cogitation and processing. Dare we indict our society and say that in a sense we are victims of that which surrounds us? That there is such a bombardment of experiences and data that we spend little time in reflection? That we go from TV program to newspaper to travel to job to busyness one after the other, and seldom if ever, leave the time to reflect and to integrate, to see how this idea fits with that experience and how it interrelates with this truth that we previously learned. Part of the exercise of the mind is the setting aside of that time when we put it all together, when we reflect. It's not enough to have intellectual exercises by themselves that are not including that which we process, no matter how difficult and time-consuming that may be. Now, I hope that even the suggestion of these things become in themselves something of a mind-stretching concept. But there comes then a need to strike something of a balance. And maybe you're concerned about that balance in your own intellectual life from the inside out. How does one do that? How does one strike the balance in the thoughts that we think? How do we walk in the image of God and the kind of balance that He would have us know? It really goes back to purpose. That which we have talked about before and thought about so often becomes a repeatedly important concept, that we define what is our purpose in life. For example, you may conclude that your purpose in life is to honor God through your business. If that then be your stated purpose, then perhaps you will need, in the striking of that balance, to buy journals and read books and go to seminars and observe other good administrators and business persons and maybe even go back to school and work on an MBA in order to strike the balance by repeatedly going back to purpose and saying that this purpose calls then for this balance. The striking of the balance, though, is not just in terms of purpose. It also has to do with who and what we are. It's figuring out what we like and what we're good at. Oh, by the way, those are not always the same things. I'm told that Albert Einstein best liked to play the violin. He wasn't very good at it, but he liked it. What he was good at was mathematics. And so he recognized in the striking of the balance in his life that he ought not just do what he liked, but that which he was really good at. We have to be careful that we don't spend all of our time and all of our thinking simply in those arenas of life that we enjoy, that we like. We need to be developing in those areas where God has gifted us. The responsibilities that He has given to us ought to be responsibilities which call us to grow and exercise intellectually in those arenas as well, so that we strike the balance in terms of purpose, but we also strike the balance in terms of that which we like and that which we're good at. Even beyond that, though, the striking of the balance calls for the seeking out of new areas of thinking, new areas of exploration of all truth that's God's truth. Walter Wilson was a physician who became an evangelist, who was, in many ways, a marvelous example of a man who exercised his intellect. One day, through a conversation, he discovered that he knew almost nothing at all about lace. And so he made it a goal to become something of a lay expert on the topic. Whenever he could find someone that knew something about lace, he would ask them questions. Whenever he would be anywhere where lace was sold, he would go and would take a look at it until he discovered a whole new world that he didn't previously even realize was there. All the different types of laces, all their different names, all the different ways of manufacturing all those different laces, the tremendous variety and values, a whole world of intellectual exercise that previously he had never known. It was some years later that he was riding from a train station in a taxi cab that, because of the crowding, needed to be shared. And in the back seat of that taxi cab, struck up a conversation with the man who was sitting next to him, who up until that moment had been a complete stranger, and asked the man, in the course of the conversation, what he did for a living. The man explained that he was a salesman of lace. And it was that springboard that Walter Wilson then used to not only ask him more, but to share the tremendous amount of expertise that he had grown in an area where previously he was completely ignorant. The man was fascinated, for he had never met anyone who knew quite so much who was not in the business, and that ended up in a continuing conversation and friendship, which came around to Walter Wilson's primary area of expertise, and that was a relationship to Jesus Christ. And it was through that conversation that he was able to introduce that newfound friend to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's been a lot of years since I first heard that story, but it has been an ongoing challenge to me. For there was a man who grew intellectually in accord with his purpose and for his own benefit, but also for the salvation of others and for the glory of God. Oh, personally, I've tried to live out the kinds of things that Walter Wilson attempted to do. I found that there's some things in life about which I know almost nothing. It was a while back that I realized that I knew almost nothing. I'm slightly above almost nothing right now in the area of computers and word processing. When one was made available, I got the book. The biggest struggle was figuring out how to turn the thing on. I had no idea. It didn't even have a switch in the front. They hid it in the back. And then I started through a 200-page self-study program that was tedious indeed, to learn all kinds of vocabulary and things that I had never known before. It was part of intellectual growth. But I found that there are other things that I once knew or have forgotten, or there are gaps in my education, and so I have tried to squeeze into a sometimes too busy schedule of late going back and reading some of the classics, things like Henry David Thoreau's Walden and Moby Dick and some of the writings of Shakespeare, those variety of things. And then also just recently I've discovered that here there's a whole world of best-selling novels, and I won't admit to you how long it had been since I had read much of anything in fiction or any novel at all. And so I've made a point of buying some novels and, again, squeezing in some time, maybe only a few pages every other day or a few pages a week, but working my way through some of the best-selling novels, all with the goal of trying to read materials and interact with people and all this who have different ideas and perspectives from my own, all to grow and to stretch. The key to exercising our minds is not just a matter, though, of at random choosing such things, because when we at random do that, I suppose that applies to any area of our life, we find that we are quickly disappointed because our old habits take precedence. And so while we may have good intentions of growing intellectually or exercising physically or maturing spiritually, if it's simply a random attack at something, then in all probability it will be short-lived at best. What we need instead is the setting up of some types of systems so that we may change, so that we may grow and exercise intellectually. A missionary who was an honor student in college and in graduate school, that really is an understatement that he was an honor student, he went to one of America's leading universities, and in some testing that was done there, he scored the highest of any student who had ever attended that particular university. Very, very bright. He went to the mission field and was zealous in his commitment to Jesus Christ. Could hardly in any way be faulted in that regard. But over the years, the decades of missionary service, by his own admission, he read very few books. He interacted with very few new ideas. He subscribed to no magazines. And he told me one day that his mind had atrophied. Well, just the use of the word told me that it wasn't completely dead, because that was not an everyday expression, but it had shrunk. The intellectual power and prowess that once was his had somehow lessened, until the potential of the image of God in his intellect was nothing compared to what it should be. I resolved that day to help him out. I subscribed to some magazines for him, bought him some books, and encouraged him along the way. But in reflection, I conclude that the reason it happened was not because he was not bright, nor because he was not committed, but because he lacked some kind of a system for intellectual exercise. What we need is a system, and that comes out of commitments. It comes out of being inquisitive, to make a determination, to write it down and to reflect upon it, to always ask other people questions more than answering, of listening more than speaking, of finding out about the other person's job or hobby or homeland or religion or ideas or whatever it may be. Some of you may be familiar with the approach to sharing the gospel called evangelism explosion, and if you've been trained in it, you will recall that the first point, even before the sharing of the gospel, is interaction about what is called the secular life. It's learning about the other person. That's one of the most thrilling parts of meeting someone new, even with the goal of leading that individual to Christ, to set up a system that the progression of conversation always begins by learning so much that the other person has to say. It's a system. It's a system of study, of setting aside some kind of disciplined time to learn, to read, to do something new and different. It may be as much, if you can afford it, as an hour a day, or it may, in fact, be only a few minutes a week, or it may only be possible to set aside an hour or two every month. But set up a system and make it go. Set up goals for intellectual growth. Write them down. Be accountable to someone for the stretching of the mind. It may include something like going back to school or taking a correspondence course or going out of your way to make an appointment with some interesting person or subscribing to some magazine or journal. But make it into a system. A system where regularly, continually, you're going to have the means to grow the intellect in God's truth and develop in God's image. Well, there's so much more to say. But don't dream my dreams. Dream your own dreams. Your own dreams of exercising your mind, created in the image of God. There's a story told that one day when he was a member of the United States Senate, Harry Truman went to visit the aging Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., the former great Associate Justice of the United States Supreme Court. When he went to visit the old man, Oliver Wendell Holmes was reading from Plato's Republic. Now, I read that in college when I had to read it, but Oliver Wendell Holmes didn't have to read it. And so Harry Truman asked him the inevitable question. He said, "Justice Holmes, why? Why at this late point in your life, why after all of the success, why when you can take it easy, why are you reading something like Plato's Republic?" And Holmes replied, "I may be old, but I haven't stopped growing." Hey, that's the way we ought to be. Christians who are committed to live inside out in God's image, that no matter how old we are, we're going to grow intellectually and do it for the glory of God. Amen.